Amen. I want to extend my welcome to all of you as well. Thank you for coming this morning. Thank you for being a part of what God is doing here. I always encourage you to have a Bible with you. If you brought one with you, open it up to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be in verses 5 through 15 this morning. Last week we started, finally, we got through chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel into chapter 6, into continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount, and we said the very first verse of the chapter was kind of this banner over everything that we're going to be talking about last week, this week, next week, and that heading or that banner over these passages was a warning from Jesus to beware of practicing our righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then we will have no reward from our Father who is in heaven. Another way to say that is that if the motivation of practicing our righteousness, and Jesus gives us three examples. So he talks about us, our giving to others, prayer, and fasting. Just three examples of practicing our righteousness. If the main motivation of practicing these things is the applause of others, he's saying then our Heavenly Father is not pleased with that. It misses the point of why we do these things, misses the person that it's meant to reach. And so what Jesus did in our passage last week was apply that concept specifically to our giving. He warned us, if you remember, don't sound the trumpet when you're about to give so that everybody looks at you and you say, look at me, everybody, I'm giving, I'm a humble and generous person. But rather we take ourselves out of the equation and in a sense, not let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. Meaning you forget about the attention you'll get and you put your focus on God and helping others. We're told not to give like the hypocrites who wanted to be seen by people. And they wanted to be seen as people that are close to God by putting on airs, putting on a show, so people see them and go, those are the godly people. But within them, that's all they craved. They weren't trying to talk with God there or give for God's glory. They were giving for their own glory so that they can receive it. This morning, Jesus is going to make sure we understand that the same warning applies to our prayer life, to the way we pray to God. He's going to make sure we can spot and identify the misguided ways that our sinful hearts can twist even a good thing like prayer. It's amazing to me, but we can twist prayer for our own means and our own desires in countless ways because our hearts are sinful. So we can take many good things and turn them into evil and selfish things. And so Jesus is going to point out the way not to do that, what that looks like when that happens, so we can identify it, not in just others, but in ourselves. And then he's going to give us the way that we should pray as a model, not the only way we pray, but a model of how we should pray. Before we get into the passage, let me ask us a simple question, which is, how do you approach prayer? How do you approach prayer? Not the mechanics of prayer, like on your knees, or do you fold your hands, or do you raise your hands? What do you? Not those things, but what is the fundamental motivation of your prayers? Why do you pray to God when you pray? Why do you do it? What is your attitude towards God in prayer? What's your heart posture towards God in prayer? What we're going to discover in this passage is that the way we approach God says a lot more about our understanding of God and our relationship with him than we really might want to acknowledge or initially think of. Makes a lot of sense because we think about this in human terms. The way we understand somebody shapes how we respond to them, how we talk to them. If we trust someone and we think that they like us enough to talk to us, we feel more comfortable. We can talk more openly. If we're afraid of the other person, what they might think of us, or they might judge us for certain reasons, or we just don't trust them, or we think they don't like us, we will stay at a surface level and we'll withhold. It'll be more formal, more cold, stale. And so the way we understand others shapes the way that we communicate with them. Likewise, what we believe about God and our relationship with Him will determine our approach to prayer. It'll determine how we pray, what our heart attitude is towards prayer. And so the main point that we'll be making throughout this sermon this morning is, in order to genuinely connect with God in prayer, we need to genuinely know God. It seems really, really simple, but our sinful hearts get in the way. So in order to genuinely connect with God in prayer, we need to genuinely know God for who He is. Not who we want Him to be, not who we are misguided to see Him as, but who He really is, revealed to us through His Word. The core of that idea is that in order to have a real relationship with God, our theology, our understanding of who God is, shapes our practice of connecting with God. Our theology will shape our practice of worshiping God. It determines how we connect with Him, how we experience God. That's true about all aspects of our faith. Who we believe God to be will shape how we practice our faith, how we engage with God, how we experience God. This morning, Jesus will focus on how our understanding of God will shape our prayer life. Follow along as I read Jesus' own words in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that what they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And he says this: "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let me first say about this passage something that was recently pointed out to me, that the Lord's Prayer is the center of the center of the center of the Sermon on the Mount. It's this target right here. And what it's doing is Jesus is saying this is the focus that will help us to understand all of the Sermon on the Mount and in reality our whole walk with God through Jesus. It's kind of the key to all of it. And it's literally the center of the center of the center of what he's talking about. I'm thankful to have the opportunity to preach on the Lord's Prayer this morning in the context. You notice it felt a little bit abrupt when we were going through the Lord's Prayer, and then he just shifts from there and he says, "Well, if you want to be forgiven, forgive others." And that likely, I felt it even as I read it, that it catches us off guard and says, "Oh, there's a little bit more to this than we normally think about when we pray that, even when we did this morning." What I want us to see in this passage is that Jesus is essentially contrasting two ways of praying. So two ways, two different theologies or understanding of who God is. And simply put, our two points are these. He's going to show us what it is to pray from a misunderstanding of God. And he's going to contrast that with what it looks like to pray from a right understanding of God. Remember, we said in the beginning that what we believe about God will shape how we pray. That's what he's going to do. He's going to contrast that. He's going to say, here's how misunderstanding God will look like in prayer. This is what it will look like if you don't have a right understanding of who God is. And then he gives us the Lord's Prayer, which we're more familiar with, and says, if we rightly understand God, this is how we will pray. Jesus starts by pointing to two negative examples of prayer. And he tells us, don't be like them. Don't be that guy. That's what he's saying. Don't be like this guy. The thing the two examples have in common is they both are examples or illustrate prayers that stem from a misunderstanding of who God is. He first says, you must not be like the hypocrites. If you remember from last week, we said the hypocrites, that term comes from ancient actors who would, instead of putting on makeup like we do today, they'd put on a mask to play the character of someone else. So they'd pretend with this mask they are someone in the play. Underneath, they are still themselves, someone very different. And so Jesus says of these hypocrites, don't be like them. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, anywhere they can find an audience, that they may be seen by others. Look at me. Look at how holy I am. And he says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. If that's what they want is the attention of man, they'll get it. And that's where it will end. There's no connection with God. There's no reward from God. They're not doing it for that. It's not for God. It's not to receive anything from God. It's to receive what they're really after, which is just an audience that loves them, looks to them as the holy ones of the land. So the hypocrite misses the whole point of prayer. Not communicating with God, he's communicating with those around them. See how holy I am? See how well I pray? You want to be like me? But internally, they're not looking to connect with God, which is the whole point of prayer. And so to understand what the hypocrite's prayer, how they went wrong, we need to understand what they didn't understand, how they misunderstood God. What is behind this? Why would somebody go out and try to seek applause of people when talking to God? It's like talking to your neighbor so your other neighbor will look on and say, wow, what a great neighbor that guy is, but you hate that neighbor. That doesn't make any sense. Where did they go wrong? If they're using prayer to impress people rather than connecting with God, there's a bunch of misunderstandings. I want to just kind of scratch the surface of things that could be, most likely are, part of that misunderstanding and what leads them to do this. And I give you this short list to help us to identify if that's happening in any small way in our lives. So it's not just to point to these guys to say, look how bad they were doing, but to say, are we doing anything like that? And so there's these heart postures that must have been there in order for them to seek the applause of men rather than the ear of God. Maybe they didn't believe that God actually hears them. If God's not going to listen to me, at least I can get you to like me better because you'll see how great I pray. Maybe they believe that prayer doesn't actually change anything. You know, God's not listening. God's not going to do anything different as a result of my prayer, so I might as well impress all of you. I might as well get an audience and build my own little kingdom. Fans of my prayers. Maybe they believe that God is an unloving father who doesn't want to give good gifts to his children. Maybe they think God is always angry at them. Why would God give me anything? Or maybe they think God is too weak to provide and protect. Maybe they think God's not going to do anything. I have to do it. This is one, I think, out of all of them, that's probably the one that hits really close to home. I have to do it. God's not going to do it. I'm going to do it. We don't say that. But we sometimes we pray in a way that just kind of puts the spiritual stamp on what we're already going to do. And we just say, I'm going to have to do this because God's not going to do it. But I'm going to pray about it that he will do it. And it becomes a spiritual thing, but that's not a spiritual thing. Do we believe God is weak, or that he won't provide, or that he won't protect, as he promises us? And if that's what the hypocrites believe, then you can see how that translates into how they pray. If all this is true, then they think, I might as well just find a synagogue, a street corner to pray at, so at least people think well of me, even if God's not going to listen to me or do anything. And if we're not careful, our own misbeliefs can misdirect us in the way that we pray. Jesus provides a solution to the issue of praying in public for the applause of men by giving us a surefire way to check our motives in prayer. Let me illustrate it, and then we'll come back to what Jesus says. There's this great story. It's set in the 17th century in France, and it's not just a made-up story. I assume this is a real story, where there was a court preacher named Francois Fenelon. One Sunday, King Louis the 14th at this point, and his attendants, his leaders, they came to the chapel for the worship service, and no one else was there except for the preacher. He was furious and demanded, what does this mean? Or today, what the heck is going on here? Nobody's here. It's like if I showed up and there was empty orange seats all across here. What is going on here? The preacher responded, I had published or sent out a notice to everyone in town that you would not come to church today in order that your majesty, the king, might see who serves God in truth and who flatters the king. See what he did there? Told everybody, king won't show up. They're like, king won't be there. No worship today. Jesus says, "What the way you can check your heart in prayer is just go into your room and pray. Strip away the audience. You can't pretend if nobody's there to pretend in front of. Just you sitting in front of God who is present everywhere. So just as that preacher revealed the motives of the people's hearts, Jesus says the way to reveal our motives, strip away that audience. Pray in your room. Shut the door. Nobody can hear you. Nobody sees you. Now what do you do? How are you praying? The hypocrites like to pray and probably will be stumped if they shut the door and pray in their room. What would I pray? There's nobody to impress. There's no reason to pray. That reveals to us whether we're performing or we're praying. And that's not that we shouldn't pray in public. Jesus prayed in public. Jesus actually, at some points, actually says in his prayers, I'm doing this so that you around me will hear what I'm praying. He intentionally prays things that his disciples will hear and pick up and learn from. Not as a performance, but to teach them how to interact, communicate well with their Heavenly Father. It wasn't for applause, it wasn't for his own grandeur, but for the glory of God and others' relationships with him. But we need to make sure we're praying in order to get God's ear, not the applause of men. In secret, praying in secret by ourselves will be a reminder to us of who our audience is. It's an audience of one when we pray. We are praying to the living God of the universe and him only. People may hear it. You might do it in front of people. Harry prayed in front of all of you this morning. But Godward, that God would hear and answer those prayers for his glory and our joy. Jesus gives us a second group of people, and he says, don't be like these guys either. He continues by saying, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard by their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask. Gentiles were non-Jewish pagans, those who didn't believe in God. I'm assuming, and I think in this case, Jesus could well be talking about Gentiles who converted to Judaism and brought some of their old practices into the equation when they used to worship false idols. Pagans would often try to manipulate or impress these false gods who were nothing more than wood and stone by uttering what Jesus refers to as empty phrases, like they're trying to do with God at this point. Empty phrases, literally meaning babble, babbling. Think of a baby just babbling. You're like, I don't know what you're saying right now. Except if you're mom or dad, you know what they're saying. Essentially, they're speaking gibberish. It's useless nonsense. What are you talking about? They used to even do these chants that they would do over and over until there's this kind of religious fervor and everybody's just really amped up and excited, but nobody said anything. Nothing of substance. They're not talking to God. I once experienced this at a college ministry back in the day. I spent a few years at UMass Lowell, and we went to a Bible study once there, and this guy opened up in prayer, and I don't know if you've ever heard of flowery prayers, prayers that not a lot of substance, but there's a lot of ornate language and imagery. Not that we can't use those things, but the way this was different, this guy was praying to God and thanking God for not only the flowers, but the many varieties of flowers, colors of flowers, intricacies of flowers, the different kinds of trees, the unique leaves, the unique colors of the leaves, and on and on and on and on. And I was confused. I didn't know if we were at a prayer meeting or I stepped into the horticulture class. I wasn't sure. Are we praying to God? You can have beautiful language. You can use big words, whatever you communicate with God. But if it's a show, it very much felt like a show in that moment. Because we didn't know what he was saying at all. It didn't make me look to God. It made me look to this guy. And I wasn't thinking real positive thoughts. And I don't mean to knock him. It's just that's what we can get into. And just talk to impress others or fill the void with empty phrases that we don't even know what they mean or put our own things in that we've heard that aren't biblical. The point being that there's no specific incantation, special formulas. Even though Jesus is going to give us a model prayer, there's no formula to get what you want from God. No fancy words, endless embellished speech, or we can't manipulate or coerce God into giving us what we want. And notice, Jesus doesn't say that God already knows what you want, like he's Santa Claus that knows what gift you want on Christmas Day. He says, God, your Father in heaven, already knows what you need before you ask. Not what you want. He knows what you need. Ask what you want. Doesn't mean you're going to get it. Regardless of your language, how flowery or non-flowery, how simple or complex it is, you can't coerce God into doing something against his will. That isn't for you. He's not going to do it. He already knows what you need to ask him for. And he's delighted when you ask him for it and says, that's exactly what I wanted to give you. I'm glad you asked. I knew you needed that. I'm so thankful you know you need that. God is not a cosmic genie in the sky. You rub the lamp and he just gives you three wishes. It's not a rich grandpa that throws money at the grandkids with no abandon, doesn't care what they spend it on or where it goes. That's not our God. God knows what we need. He wants to give it to us. He wants to give us the things we need from him. Those are the bad examples. He says, don't be like these guys. And giving us two negative examples, I feel this tension that as readers, we want to now say, then how do we pray? If we're not supposed to be like these guys, then how do we pray? And Jesus, in his kindness, says, let me show you. Let me show you. Starts out, pray then like this. He begins a prayer that is meant to model for us our prayers. Most beneficial to take an outline this morning. We could preach a few different sermons on this, but this morning I want to focus on how we can build our prayers off of Jesus' model prayer that will keep us away from being like the hypocrites or the pagans. He said, don't be like this. So we can assume that part of the reason he's showing us this is so that we won't be like that. We will know the right focus. We will know God rightly in prayer. Points four ways to pray from a right understanding of God. First, he points us Godward. Our prayers are Godward. They're not outward horizontal towards those around us. They're up to God. To the one who prays, it's meant to direct our thoughts, our prayers, to God's attention. Jesus begins in addressing Almighty God as our Father in heaven. If we are in Christ, then through him, God becomes our Father who is in heaven. And we become the beloved children of God. Jesus, through Jesus, we've been given a seat at God's table, and because of our relationship with him as his children, we need to understand that he invites us. He encourages us to pray to him. He says, cast all your anxieties upon me. Bear your heart before me. Look to me for help, because in him is our strength, our joy, our greatest treasure in this life and death in our life in the next. He is our Abba Father. That changes everything. If we see God as our loving, giving, grateful, kind, merciful God, and we approach him as God through Christ. The author of Hebrews says, through Christ, then, with confidence, we draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We confidently go before God in Christ. You come to his office and you say, it's okay, I have an appointment, I'm one of his kids. Because you're in Christ. You have access to the Father. And he wants you to go, he delights in you coming to him in prayer. The throne of grace, we go to the throne of grace in prayer. So first Jesus points us Godward to the Father. Jesus then points us to the right heart orientation. Remember we asked that question in the beginning. How do you approach prayer? What's your heart orientation? Jesus says the point here, he says, to our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the right orientation for us as sinful people towards our perfect heavenly Father. We say, hallowed be your name. The name of God is to be worshiped and praised for what he's done, for what he's doing, for what he will do. Most importantly, for who he is. His power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, truth. Christians don't just worship God outwardly. Whatever we do outwardly should be an extension or an expression of being children of God. For the purpose of God's name being hallowed first in our hearts and then outwardly by what we do, what we say, means that his name is not just hallowed in our worship service on Sunday, but every day, Monday through Saturday, our goal, our aim in prayer or in just daily life is to have God's name hallowed. To show that we hallow God's name, we praise and worship him for all he is and all he's done, and we're living for that purpose. That people would know that about him, not about us. Thirdly, Jesus points us to our future hope. So he says, "This is you need to point your prayers Godward. Your heart should be in a place where you're hallowing God's name. And then you need to look for your future hope, to know that your future lies in the hands of this Father that you're praying to. What all things, all human history is building up to, we're taught to ask God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It helps us realize that as believers, we are meant to be living increasingly for God's kingdom. That his reign and rule is in our lives, in our own lives, here and now. That we long for ourselves, our own hearts, to line up with God's reign and rule. That we're submitting to his reign and rule now. It makes no sense to pray for God to do, have his kingdom come, his will be done, when we don't like his will or his kingdom now. But if we love the kingdom, we submit to his reign and will now, then that prayer becomes very real. I want more of that in my life. I'm looking for the day when Jesus comes back and it's all perfect. I see the glory of God face to face. I don't sin anymore. But we need to long for that now. Otherwise, that prayer is useless. I don't want you to do that in my heart right now. That's too hard. That's uncomfortable. But I really wish you would come back and make all my problems go away. That's not what Jesus is coming back to do. He's going to come back and reign and rule, and we're going to submit willfully or unwillfully. And the prayer is meant for us to say, willfully do and long for the kingdom to come. But start here. Start right here in the center of your body, in your heart. Receive him and live for his kingdom now. He's been teaching us all through the Sermon on the Mount. This is how you live for the kingdom. Live kingdom realities now for the kingdom that will be perfected later. Like it now, you'll long for it more for the future. It says our orientation should be future focused. Lastly, he points to our dependence on God. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need things from God to survive. He knows that. He designed it that way. That we would live as Adam and Eve in the garden, fully dependent on God to provide all things. That's the vision for the future, that we will be in full dependence on God. But Jesus is saying we do that now, here and now. Part of bringing the kingdom to bear now is to be fully dependent on God now, not self-reliant, relying on ourselves or feeling like we need to do it, but depending on God in real ways. He says, here's some tangible ways to depend on God. You need the forgiveness of God to be restored into relationship with God, to be restored into relationship with one another. We need the grace to forgive one another. We need the strength to not fall into temptation. We're just fully, humbly dependent on God for everything in prayer. And to remember, everything is his. Everything belongs to God. Nothing belongs to us. We're not going to keep it. We're not taking it with us. It's all God's. So how do we use it in a way that brings glory to God? And throughout, I'm sure you've noticed it. It's been, whenever someone preaches on this, we point it out, but it's worth noting here that Jesus reminded us all throughout this prayer. Yes, we're individuals, but more than that, we're part of the family of God. So he says, our Father, we ask our Father, give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. When you became a Christian, if you were a Christian, a believer in Christ, following Jesus, at that moment you stop just being an individual on your own, independent of anyone or anything. You became dependent on the God who saved you. And you became part of a family that you're meant to care about just as much as you used to care about yourself. And if we do that, then everybody is cared for and God gets glory from his people providing for one another. We get to be part of each other's prayers at times. But we see ourselves not just as me and Jesus, we see as us and Jesus, the church and Jesus. We are all called together in one God, one Spirit, one Savior, that God's name would be hallowed in his people together. Jesus doesn't end there. I alluded to this as we start this passage. Feels like an abrupt ending to his prayer. And then he comes out and says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a scary sounding verse. At first glance, it sounds like there's this conditional statement. Okay, so I forgive others, then you, God, need to forgive me. I think we've been pretty clear that's not the case. He is not a genie. You do not coerce him. It's not a condition that I do something for you and you'll do something for me. It's not how God works. The rest of the Bible is clear. We don't work for God's favor or his gifts. We don't earn his forgiveness, his grace. It's gift. We receive it. What we have here is the very core of Christian life, of what it means to be a believer. That's why he circles back. He taught us to pray in the prayer, Lord, forgive me as I'm forgiving others as well. And he circles back to it after he closes this prayer. Because remember we said this is the center of the center of the center of the Sermon on the Mount. This forgiveness of others is the bullseye. Forgiveness is the bullseye of the whole sermon. It's the way we enter into relationship with God. You can't have a relationship with God unless you receive the forgiveness of your sins, turn from them, and turn to live for the glory of God. It can't be done. He doesn't hear your prayers unless you have a relationship with him through Jesus. It's like talking to someone on the phone, but there's no one at the other end. You haven't dialed the number. The number is just the way into the conversation, the relationship is through Jesus, and it's through the forgiveness of God poured out mercifully to us through Jesus. It's the way we begin our relationship with him. It's the way we continue our relationship with him. And the reason why this is so important is he circles back to this because this is the proof that you've understood that. If you're able to forgive others, then it shows that you have understood the lavish forgiveness that God has given you in Jesus. If you can't do that, that means you haven't understood, we haven't understood what it means to be forgiven. Now there's room, there's difficult situations. I understand that. Jesus understands that. God is aware that there are really difficult situations. There was a time when we were really difficult situations in the eyes of God. But through forgiveness, he broke down barriers in our hearts to the love of God, to become the family of God. And he can do that again. But part of it, he's changing our hearts so that the proof will be that we can forgive others. Not because they deserve it, not because the situation is all fixed, not that they've gotten their act together. Has little to do with them and everything to do with God. Have you been forgiven much by God? How can we not forgive our brother or sister for X, Y, and Z? We can't. As we close, I want to bring that same thought into the whole prayer. To really understand Jesus' prayer is to understand that it's meant to mold and shape our hearts. Right, all that Godward orientation, the focus on what is needed, all those things, as we pray this, we're meant to be shaped by it. This is the right heart posture before God. This is our right relationship with God. This is the right way to ask God for things. This is what God wants us to ask him for. And it says, if we take a look at throughout the prayer, it says, if we really believe that through Christ we are the children of God, then we will approach our Heavenly Father with confidence in Christ. We won't cower that he's angry at us or he can't do anything about it. We'll go to him with confidence. If we really want to hallow the Father's name, we need to do that in our lives. Do we reflect our Father's likeness? That's what it means to be hallowed. We love him enough that he's shaping us and molding us so that we look more and more every day like him. Hallowing his name by being like him, by reflecting his goodness in the world, by doing his will in the world as he leads us. If we really want to see his kingdom come, his will be done, it needs to start here with us. Do we love God's will? Do we want God's will for our lives, even if it's not easy? If we really believe God is the one who can and does provide all our daily bread, are we working to meet the needs around us? We got to realize we're blessed to be blessings, not to stockpile blessings and go, man, I'm so blessed in God. That is good. Declare that to everyone. But share the blessing, that heap of blessing with others. It's not meant for just us. We're praying, bless us, Lord. Provide for us. Give us our daily bread. And sometimes that means what you've blessed me with, I have to give to my brother so that he will be blessed by you. Do we really believe God has the power to keep us from the evil one? And so we help others to avoid temptation. We don't put stumbling blocks in their way. If these things are true, then we won't use God to get the attention of people. We won't be like the hypocrite. We won't be like the Gentile pagan, asking for shiny presents in ways that are coercive. And then we'll be able to finish the Lord's Prayer the way our tradition has taught us. For yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever and ever. Father, thank you for your kindness to us in Jesus. Lord, in many ways, our prayer could stop there. Thank you for your kindness in Jesus. Lord, we don't deserve kindness. We don't deserve your mercy. It's because of your character. You are kind. You are merciful. You have the power to save. You have the power to transform our hearts from enemies to sons and daughters. You, it's all about you. All is yours, Lord. I pray, Lord, that through this passage, Lord, this morning, you would work in our hearts, that we would be more about your glory, focused on what you want, what you're doing, what you're doing in us, those around us, Lord, and that we would join you in doing those things in obedience to you. Lord, I pray in us as your church, I pray your name would be hallowed in this place, wherever we are, Lord, in your people, in this place, Lord, in this town, that people would see what it means for your name to be hallowed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.